Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that by your Spirit you raised Jesus up from the dead, and you raised him up to sit at your right hand, far above all principalities and powers, far above all things. Father, we come tonight to meditate upon the triumph of Christ. What a glorious thought. We ask that, Lord, you would teach us and that you would arm us for the fight with these thoughts, these truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are working our way through 1 Peter. We've gone quite a ways. We are today finishing up this major section, 1 Peter, concerning the mission of suffering believers in the world. And this is really the major portion of the letter, and I believe it's part of Peter's primary concerns, is how are believers to live in the world? That's where they're experiencing the suffering. How are they to respond to it? How are they to live there? And he, I think, recognizes and Peter sees that their suffering gives them a unique opportunity to share their faith. Not just to share their faith, but to reveal Christ, to reveal Christ to others. And so he is dwelling on this. Now he is going to sum this up. We're going to finish up this section all the way through 4:6. If you've read this section, you've noted it's rather lengthy. There's a lot in it. It's a packed section. And there's two very, very difficult passages in this section. Probably some of the most, you could say probably one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament, perhaps the entire Bible, here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so as we look at, there are differences of opinion. I'll just acknowledge that right away. I'm going to take one side. I'm going to present a few, but I'm going to take one side. I believe that's probably the most helpful way to proceed. And we're going to proceed a little differently tonight. If you know, you have twice the notes, so we have a little ways to go, but we will get through it. We will make it. But I want to proceed a little differently. What I want us to do is walk through the entire passage rather quickly. We're going to just go through. I have it the logic of our text, walk through it, and then we're going to focus in on two of these very difficult passages. One passage, verses 18 through 22 of chapter 3, where it deals about the example of Christ, and we'll be looking at that, some very difficult sections. And then again, we'll spend a little bit more time on verse 6 of chapter 4 that has some interesting language there that I believe is important for us to look at. And then we'll try to sum it, bring it all together at the end. Okay? All right, here we go. Logic of our text. Here we are in our outline, just so you know where we're at. The promise of vindication. Vindication is the big theme, even though it's not, the word isn't used. What is vindication? What's the big question? What's the big idea behind this whole text? Well, I believe it's really the answer to this question. Why is it better to suffer for doing right? Why is it better? Peter's going to make that claim that it's better to suffer for right than to suffer for wrong. It's to your advantage, is the idea. It's better. Why is it better? He's going to answer this important question, and he's going to answer it really in the form of the idea of vindication, because it's the path to vindication. And vindication here, just simply, I don't have this in your notes, but you could. I'm going to use this definition, just to show and prove to be right. This is the path that it is ultimately right, and that will ultimately be proven to be right, the right path. And this is where he's going. Okay, so here we go with the logic of our text. I'm going to begin verses 10 through 13, kind of wrap, pick up that the text that we left off with last week. And the truth here, if God is for you, no one can do you harm. If God is for you, no one can do you harm. You know, that sounds a little bit like Paul in Romans. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's a bit the same logic Peter comes up. Look how he does it. In verses 10 through 12, he says, God is for the righteous. That's a big idea in verses 10 through 12. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. That's, you know, if you want to know which side God's on, he's on the side of the righteous, but he's against the wicked. That's his first big idea. And then he says, verse 13, then who can harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That is, if you are zealous for good, who can really be against you? If God is for you, who can be against you? So that's the big idea here in these three verses. Nothing can do us any harm if we live for righteousness. Nothing. But Peter, you know, I just had a trouble at my job today, you know. I am suffering harm. This doesn't seem to fit realistically with my life circumstances. Peter goes, well, yes, there is an apparent contradiction, isn't there? But even if temporarily now you should suffer for doing right, he says it's to your advantage. It's to your advantage. So respond rightly. I'm trying to sum up this entire section, verses 14 through 17. Note the but in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. So Peter acknowledges, yeah, you will have some harm. But it's almost nothing in comparison to the big scheme of things. And ultimately, the harm that does come to you in this life is to your advantage. It's for your good. It's good. It's best. And so he's going to give some exhortations here. We're going to go through them rather quickly. He says, "Don't fear men." This comes really. It's a paraphrase of Isaiah 8 verses 12 and 13. He says, don't fear men. And this is a repeated theme that he keeps bringing up, right? Make sure you're fearing God, not men. He says, set a Christ apart as Lord in your heart. That's what a beautiful line. What a beautiful exhortation. Set Christ apart as Lord in your heart. The thought here is fear God. If you're looking at Isaiah 8:12 and you're following the logic there, the parallel is fear God. But he says, set him apart. And he uses that word, sanctify. Some of your translations may even have sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And in the Greek, there's really not any distinction between the concept of sanctify, sanctification, and holiness. Same root word. The only reason we use a different word is because we don't have any verb like holify. You know, holy is a noun, not a verb, and so. But I think it's important to see that there's not a distinction here. It's really saying holify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The issue is holiness, and you see that's a dominant theme in 1 Peter 2, right? He wants our lives to be holy, our behavior to be holy. That's something he's emphasized. So I see in diagrams. If you picture your heart. He's saying, put Christ there, reigning in your heart. Cause him, you know, place him there in that position of authority in your own heart, in your own life. And out of this will come a holy lifestyle. And really, I'm thinking in two categories in terms of 1 Peter. Both a holy lifestyle in terms of being the best of culture, and this is what he's talked about in the last few, we've been looking at it in the last few weeks, be the best citizen, be the best slave, be the best wife, be the best husband, be the best neighbor. That's what he's been going over. But also at the same time, you're against culture. Refusing to worship the emperor. Why? Because Christ is Lord in my heart. Refusing to worship my husband's gods. Why? Because Christ is Lord in my heart. You know, refusing to party with my neighbors because Christ is Lord in my heart. And this distinction that he has been building. All right, so he says this holy lifestyle, and you could say perhaps the source of a holy lifestyle is not effort, not a bunch of self-effort, but ultimately the source of a holy lifestyle is a holy Lord reigning in our hearts, isn't it? A holy Lord reigning in our hearts. And out of that can flow holiness of life. All right, so he calls us also to be ready to give an answer to those who have a question. There will be people who observe us, as he noted. He's noted several times we are being observed, and they will have questions. They will come. They will ask us. We should be ready to respond. The word defense there could be translated apology. This is a key verse that a lot of apologists use. It doesn't necessarily mean a formal answer in a court setting. It could also simply mean somebody coming up to you in a cafeteria or on the street and just asking you a question. And he says, be ready. Be ready to share your faith. And even in the most simple terms, be ready. Note that Peter, in the midst of this context of suffering, has been emphasizing our actions, not our words. That's been a big part of this. In fact, he's almost said, don't speak so much. Don't talk. You know, this words get you in trouble. Live rightly. Now, you know, this is interesting to me, but I think, again, we see here in 1 Peter that Peter's thought is that actions will give opportunity for words. They will give opportunity for words. In the midst of persecution, again, the context is persecution, suffering. When you are being reviled for your faith, when you're in a place that is hostile to the gospel, Peter says it's not the right thing to jam it down their throat. You live before them, and that life will give opportunity for words. So he says, when you do speak, though, do it with gentleness, with reverence, that is, with consideration of others. And finally, keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. It's easy to turn righteous suffering into unrighteous suffering, don't you think? It's easy to start out suffering righteously and then to get angry, for it to turn in the wrong direction. He says, keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. All right. Then he's going to move on. He says, there's the truth. Nothing can harm you. The contradiction, though, is that, yes, some things can harm you in this life, but it's better. It's better. Why is it better? Why? Because look at Christ. Look at the example of Christ. It's the path that Christ took, and look where it took him. Look where it got him. It got him triumphant in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so that's the idea. Christ persevered in suffering for doing right and was vindicated. Look at 3:18. Jesus suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, so he experienced righteous suffering. 18 and 19, he was raised from the dead. He proclaimed his victory over demonic spirits. Verse 22, Jesus is now exalted at the right hand of God with all authorities and powers subjected to him. So the main idea here in this section is the triumph of Christ, the vindication of Christ. He was proven to be right. Yes, even though he suffered on the earth, even though he was a loser in the sight of all men, yet in the end, he triumphed. In the end, he won. In the end, he was on the right side. And that's the dominant thought in this section. And then finally, he says, well, the only reasonable answer, the only reasonable response is for us then to choose to suffer for doing right. When suffering lies in the path of God's will, we should choose it. We should accept it. We should embrace it. I think it's important to note that Peter is not saying that we ought to create suffering. We are not out to create righteous suffering, but he's very careful of saying, when the will of God causes suffering, embrace it. Embrace it. Move forward towards it, because this is the path that Christ took. Right? Not my will, but your will be done in the garden. And he went forward into the will of his Father. And yes, it meant suffering, but ultimately it meant vindication. Since Christ chose the path of righteous suffering and was vindicated, you also embrace suffering when it lies in the path of God's will. This is the only reasonable response. Somebody recently was telling me about their traveling. They were traveling with their kids. It was a long road, and they had to stop at a hotel. And so they stopped at this hotel, and they checked in to see what the prices were, and it was over $100, just very, very expensive. And so the father said, he looked at his kids and he said this. He said, "Kids, here we go. Look, kids, we could either enjoy one night in this hotel, or we could sleep in the car for a night and go home and buy a pool for about $100 and enjoy a whole summer of swimming." Now, what do you think the kids chose? Kids are smart. They made the only reasonable choice, didn't they? A summer in the pool. And in the same way, Peter's just putting before us a reasonable choice. You can maybe you can escape a little bit of suffering right now. But what's that compared to an eternity? An eternity. And that's what he's put before them. All right, and then in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 4, he says, "Remember that those who choose the course of this world, who choose to avoid suffering, who choose the pleasures of this life, refuse to do the will of God, will very soon give an account to God the righteous judge." There is a day coming where everyone will have to give an account. And you can't get too far in 1 Peter. You can't read too long without coming back to this concept of judgment. God is the righteous judge, and we will have to face him. This is a dominant theme in Peter. All right, so we've looked at very quickly through this passage. This is the logic of it, as I understand it. And now we're going to look a little bit more in depth at Christ's example. I think that's only makes sense to really focus on Christ and his example. And at the same time, it's a difficult passage, so we're going to be looking at that. So again, the question is, why is it better to suffer for doing right? And the answer really is because this is the path to victory and vindication. Victory and vindication is two words really coming out. Now, if you remember, this is the second portrait, the second of two portraits of Christ. The first portrait of Christ was in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And it emphasized Christ's journey to the cross, his journey of suffering to the cross. And it described his response. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He bore our sins on his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It emphasized this side of the cross to you, to this side. But here we're going to have a second portrait of Christ, verses 18 through 22, that emphasizes the other side of the cross. His journey from the cross to heaven and his subsequent victory and glory. Now, as we look at this section, there have been there are some different views as to how it is to be interpreted. Specifically, verses 18 and 19. Note what it says. Read with me. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit," possibly also by the Spirit, "in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison," he says, "who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." Now, kind of cryptic, isn't it? What is he talking about? What is going on? Well, let's look at some of the dominant views. We'll first look at the view that I'm going to choose, and then look at a few other views, other ways of understanding this passage. Here's the view that I'm going to go with the emphasis on spirits. Spirits being spirits. That is, in his resurrected state, or during his ascension, Christ proclaimed victory and judgment over all demonic powers represented by the angels who sinned by marrying women, according to Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Okay, this is probably the majority view. If you picked up 50 commentaries on 1 Peter, the majority of them would have this, some strand of this view. Okay? Now let's look at a few other ways of understanding. We'll tease this out here. And this is a little bit of a side, but for this view, I have it here in the slide, so let's look at it. The Jews understood there to be three heavens. You know, we think there only being one heaven. Some of them even believe there were seven heavens. It was either three or seven. But there's this sort of an idea with heaven, that there was the first heavens, perhaps the physical heavens. You know, you look at the stars, you look at the atmosphere, the moon, the stars, the sun. This is said, you know, you read in Scripture, this is heaven. Those are the heavens, right? But then there's also this heaven that's, it's not speaking of the physical place, but a place where there are evil spirits, a place of for the demonic spiritual world. That then they too are said to be in the heavenlies, right? Principalities and powers in heavenly places, right? And they too are in this heavenly area. And then, of course, heaven, we all know, is God's dwelling place as well. So when you read the word heaven, you have to understand, what is he talking about? In fact, Peter even says, I was transported to the third heaven, almost referring to this sort of structure in his mind that he went to the heaven where God's dwelling place is. He went to that heaven. And here, the view that I am espousing here is that Christ in his ascension ascended through these heavens. And in one sense, Acts says, a cloud received him out of sight. So he passed through the physical heavens. Then he made proclamation to the spirits in this other realm, heaven. And ultimately, he sits at the right hand of God in the third heaven. If that doesn't help, you can just clear that out. That's not entirely biblical. It's a little bit dependent on some Jewish tradition. But perhaps it helps a little bit in understanding what's going on. Let's look at some of the other views here. Other views. Note that all the other views consider these spirits to be actually to be humans, not spirits. And that's why I've put human, human, human. Note this one. Christ in spirit preached through Noah to those who lived while Noah was building the ark, but are now spirits in prison, people in hell. That's a complicated view. Do you see what's being said here? Is that Christ somehow was speaking, preaching through Noah in Noah's day to people who are alive but are now dead and in hell. And that's a tough one to hold. But I'm going to pick on the other views, okay? Because I know what I believe, so I'm just going to pick on the other ones. And if you want to debate it with me after, that's fine. But that's a tough one to hold, primarily because it says he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. And that word in Greek, went, is paruomai. It speaks of an actual journey. It's a going. And it's hard to explain how he would have gone anywhere if he just did it in spirit through Noah. He didn't have to travel anywhere if he did that. It was so there's a few problems with this view. Secondly, Christ went and liberated Old Testament saints who were in this prison between his death and resurrection. Sometimes that's connected with leading captivity captive. That sort of idea. Calvin had that idea. Thirdly, after his death, Christ went to hell and preached the gospel, offering them a second chance of salvation. So some hold to this, that what Peter is saying here is that Christ actually made an offer of salvation. Sometimes this is said to be only to those who perished in the flood, that only this group of people were given another opportunity to repent. Sometimes it's all people who are given another opportunity. Barclay, he says, this gives us a glimpse into the glorious gospel of second chances, or something like that. But it's hard in contextually to make this work, because, you know, why would Peter bring this up? You know, because if I'm listening to this and this is what Peter's saying, I'd be saying, hello, I'm going to skip out on suffering now and I'll just take the second chance. You know, when it comes up again, I'll take it. You know, and that way I'll have best of both worlds. I mean, logically that makes good sense, doesn't it? So this is a tough one to hold. Plus, it's totally unbiblical. But humans. Fourthly, after his death, Christ went to hell and proclaimed to people his victory in their condemnation. So it's similar to the view that we're trying to hold up, but again, it's referring to people. And there's reasons why I don't think humans are in view. All right, let's look at this. Let's try to argue for our own view, looking at it from different angles. I think, again, part of what I'd like to do, I see this more as a classroom, not as a preaching session, and just look, what are the different ways you can approach Scripture and understand it? We can look at it linguistically, looking at words, individual words. You take the word spirits, for instance, the word spirit, pneuma. It has a wide semantic range. It can mean breath, blowing, wind, the immaterial part of man, the third person of the Trinity, new life of believers, good angels, bad angels. It can even mean spiritual gifts in some contexts. So a very wide semantic range, lots of different meanings. But what does it mean here? Well, if you study spirits in the plural, they almost without exception always refer to angels. Mostly bad angels, sometimes good angels, but always angels. Only once in Hebrews does it very clearly refer to human beings, the spirits of human beings. So that should clue us in, that we should be very careful to go in any human direction with this text. Let's look at the word prison. The word prison, phylake, used 47 times in the New Testament to speak of a physical prison. You know, when Christians were persecuted, they were often thrown into a physical prison. You see this in the book of Acts a lot, this word used. It's never once used in the New Testament to speak of a place where humans are punished. So it's never a synonym for hell. That's important. But it is used in the book of Revelation 3 times to speak of a place where demons are held or where Satan is held during the millennium. Interesting, isn't it? This word phylake. So again, this I feel points to my belief here, that we're dealing with angels here, demonic powers. The word, I don't have this in your notes, but the word proclamation. He made a proclamation. He doesn't tell us what he proclaimed, but it's interesting that he uses the word keruso. Keruso is often used to speak of the proclamation of the gospel, but here in Peter never uses the word keruso to speak of the proclamation of the gospel. He uses the word euangelion, euangelizo. That is, it's a very specific word that means preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. This word is more generic. It just means proclamation. And for this reason, I believe he does not have the gospel in view in terms of this proclamation. So we're looking linguistically. That's an important thing to look. Look at the words. Contextually. Contextually, I would argue that the knowledge that all powers, all authorities, all demons, all people are under the subjection of Christ would bring enormous comfort to believers. And that this fits in the context. This idea that Christ is proclaiming his victory over the demonic world. Theologically, how could we look at this theologically? Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension in the New Testament, if you do a study, is repeatedly connected to his triumph over demonic powers. There's often this connection between the two. So this would, I think, help support, just theologically. Nowhere does the New Testament speak of a second chance after death. In fact, it says the opposite, that we are appointed to die once, right? And then comes judgment. And then historically, the accepted Jewish interpretation of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, can be found in the literature of Peter's day. And I put it all there. I'm giving you a lot of resources here. You could look this up on the internet. Plug in 1 Enoch 6 through 19. You can read it. Just Google it. Jews of the first century, including, I think, Peter, believed that prior to the flood, angels cohabitated with women, producing giants. This is the sons of God and the daughters of men. And how crazy this may sound to us in our Western culture with our Western minds, and I'm not wanting to get into whether it's true or not or all of this. I'm just saying I believe this is what Peter is alluding to, a belief that he held and that he is alluding to. This resulted in so much evil that God destroyed the earth via a flood and, according to Jewish tradition, imprisoned the angels who sinned. So God said, I'm not going to put up with this intermarriage between demonic powers and human beings. This is not right. He puts an end to it. He says man's years will be 120 years. That means within 120 years, the flood came. He put an end to it. And he put the demonic powers in a prison holding place. and he destroyed the human beings by flood. What's interesting is that there is a connection in Jewish literature that is made between the angel's sin and the presence of evil spirits on the earth, even today. Let me note this. We're going to read a little bit of 1 Enoch, just so you see. This is literature that Peter probably read, was familiar with. This dates from maybe 100, 200 BC, 1 Enoch. And so I just want to say this is probably affecting his thinking. He says, "Where this is Enoch, not truly, that's not the true Enoch, but supposedly Enoch speaking to the angels who sinned." And he says, "Wherefore have you left the high, holy, and eternal heavens and lain with women and defiled yourself with the daughters of men and taken to yourself wives and done like the children of earth and begotten giants as your sons? And now the giants who are produced from the spirits and flesh shall be called evil spirits upon the earth, and on the earth shall be their dwelling. Evil spirits have proceeded from their bodies because they are born from men and from the holy watchers." Watchers is another term he uses for angels. "Is their beginning and primal origin. They shall be evil spirits on earth, and evil spirits shall they be called. And the spirits of giants afflict, oppress, destroy, attack, do battle, and work destruction on the earth and cause trouble. They take no food, but nevertheless hunger and thirst and cause offenses. And these spirits shall rise up against the children of men and against the women, because they have proceeded from them." Okay, there's a lot of craziness, and I'm bringing it all up. Why am I bringing it all up? Because I believe it does affect Peter the way he is thinking. I just drop back to here. Whether Peter believed in every detail of this tradition cannot be known. And I bet he had some reservations on some of the details. But that he is alluding to this tradition in order to make a point, I believe, is very difficult to deny. So maybe this will get you interested in studying it a little bit further. But I believe he is referring to this tradition. But why? Why is he referring to it? Because he wants to make this point. Christ proclaimed his victory and his he triumphed over all demonic powers. And I think he's interested in threading together different thoughts that just seem just whacked out in our minds, just different directions, but they're not going in different directions. In Peter's mind, this triumph over demonic powers is tied to the flood in Noah, you see, in some ways, and is then tied to baptism because he sees a parallel between baptism and the flood. And then ultimately he gets back to Christ again. So I don't want to think that he's like just these random thoughts going out. They are threaded together, and they come together in this tradition. So let's look at Noah. He says basically, remember Noah. These were disobedient in the days of Noah. And let's think a little bit about some of the parallels between Noah and Peter's day. They're striking, actually. Because in Noah's day, Noah was a righteous minority. Imagine being eight, you know, one of eight righteous people. And these people, and he in 1 Peter, these little congregations all over Asia Minor, they're a righteous minority. Surrounded by hostile unbelievers. They are surrounded by hostile unbelievers. Interestingly, in Noah's day, he says God's judgment was delayed. God waited patiently. Why? To give opportunity for repentance. And in the same way, God's judgment is delayed in your day, in my day, here to even today. The only reason there's delay is God is giving opportunity for people to repent. Noah was building an ark so that he and his family could escape judgment. And there's also perhaps a parallel here where 1 Peter speaks a lot about the house of God. That we are the house of God. We are the temple of God being built up. You noted that in chapter 2? That we might escape judgment. Noah witnessed boldly by his actions. Right? By actually building a boat on dry ground. And we witness boldly by our actions. Now, we are told that Peter preached, but Peter isn't mentioned as preaching in 1 Peter. Salvation is experienced by passing through the waters of the flood, and Peter is going to make this parallel that we are saved by passing through the waters of baptism. And I'll get to what he means by that. But he makes that parallel. Noah was finally vindicated, wasn't he? He came out on the other side, and he was right, and everyone else was wrong. You know, when the rain started to fall, it was pretty clear who was right. Imagine the sinking feeling in your heart when that door is closed and the rain starts to fall. And don't think it was immediate. There was time. Time to think about the choice you had made. You know, the flood didn't just happen. There were perhaps days, perhaps weeks even, that they could think about their coming doom. Serious, serious, serious. But Noah vindicated. So, what's the point? Noah made the choice that it was better to suffer now for doing God's will than to suffer judgment later. He made that choice. And in Peter's view, he made the right choice. We all know he made the right choice. But then he relates this to baptism. Remember your baptism, he says. And I want us to think of the structure here of the passage. This is really the way it's structured. Baptism now saves you. And then it goes right to through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's his main idea. Baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the parentheses, this parenthetical explanation is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of God for a good conscience. So if you're tracing just a text, I think that helps us to realize what Peter is talking about. He says baptism saves us through the resurrection. That is, I believe, really what Peter has in mind is not so much the physical act of baptism, but really the spiritual reality that baptism represents. That of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That saves us, isn't it? Isn't it our union with Christ that saves us? Isn't it our union in his death, in his burial and resurrection that saves us? Are we not saved through his resurrection? That when he was raised, as Paul says in Romans 6, we were raised unto newness of life. I believe this is even though he sees, and inadequately so, correctly so, he sees water baptism as representing this going down under the water and coming up. Yet he has the reality in mind when he says baptism saves you. Okay? Water. Typifies death and judgment. That's what it typified in Noah. That's what it typifies in baptism. I like what Schreiner says, Tom Schreiner, and you have that in your notes on the side. The water of baptism, like the waters of the flood, demonstrate that destruction is at hand, but believers are rescued from these waters and that they are baptized with Christ, who has also emerged from the waters of death through his resurrection. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? What a beautiful picture, testimony it is, that when a person in front of fellow believers gets baptized, is plunged under the waters, and is experiences that concept of death. You cannot live underwater, can you? But you're sinking, and then the deliverance. sometimes you can hear them gasping for air. That's why we want to hold them down a little longer, don't you think? That way you really get that gasp of air. And that deliverance idea, that's part of what baptism symbolizes, deliverance from death. But he explains a little bit more what he means. He means not just baptism just about cleaning the outward, our outward flesh, the dirt, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, this could go two ways, and I told you this was a difficult passage because there's all kinds of ways you can take it, but here's two possibilities. One, it could mean pledge. The word appeal can mean pledge, as in a legal contract, as when you sign your name on the dotted line, you pledge, you promise to do something. And it would probably mean then a pledge to God from a good conscience. That is, with all of your heart, with a whole heart, with a clear conscience, you pledge in the moment of your baptism, you pledge, I will follow the Lord. I will follow Christ all of my days. Don't you do that? Isn't that part of baptism? It's oftentimes there's a question and answer. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Is he your only hope of salvation? Yes. It's this question response. So possibly this idea of a pledge, but also possibly, and you could take it this way, it could also very much be translated an appeal. And that's what I have in my translation. That is as in a request or a prayer to God for a good conscience. But isn't that part of baptism as well? Isn't that you come in baptism and you say, Jesus, you're my only plea for a right relationship with you, for a clear conscience, for a clean heart. You are my only hope. The only basis is the resurrection of Christ. If you're not raised, I do not have hope of a clear conscience. And so which way do you go? Well, I'll leave it up to you. I'll leave this one up to you. I won't leave the other one up to you, but this one, you can choose. So how do we sum it up? In baptism, we ask God on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection that he would cleanse us from sin and evil conscience. But on the other hand, when we get baptized, we're like the few in Noah's day who make the choice that it is better to be identified with Christ now and suffer with Christ now than to suffer judgment later. You know, in many countries, baptism is the defining mark. You know, this is what I hear, but in some Muslim countries, they don't like it that you claim Christ, but you get baptized, and that they understand that that's serious. That is a pledge, a commitment. And that's persecution. So make the choice. Make the right choice. You can hear Peter saying, make the right choice. Christ made the right choice. Noah made the right choice. Remember, you made the right choice when you were baptized. Now stay in that right choice. Keep on living in that choice. Isn't it? Again, consider Christ. He brings it right back around to Christ. He made the choice to suffer for doing God's will, and he's vindicated. All things, whether angels, authorities, or powers, have been subjected. And isn't it beautiful that the word subjected he uses here is the exact same word that he used in verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourself to human authorities. Slaves, submit yourself. Everything is submitted to God. Yes, we are to submit to those who are over us. But isn't it glorious? Everything is submitted to God. Everything is under him and under his control. Christ. And so he says, arm yourselves with the same mind. It's interesting. He uses that word arm is a word that was often used in warfare. The idea of preparation for warfare, preparation for combat. And isn't this interesting because it kind of forms what we talked about in inclusio, bookends. Know how it does that. Because the beginning of this section, if you remember, was 11 and 12. And the main idea there was, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. These lusts are coming at you. They are just about to overwhelm you. They're waging war against you. Abstain from them. And note the sense that you're almost, you're not passive, you're active, but you're not on the offensive. The lusts are on the offensive, and you're maybe backpedaling, but by the end of this section, you're on the offensive. He says, arm yourselves. You're not backpedaling, but now take this knowledge of Christ, his victory and his vindication, arm yourselves and move forward into the conflict. You know that? Beautiful. I find how he puts that in the text. Arm yourselves with the same mind or insight or way of thinking or purpose. Arm yourselves. That is, this kind of knowledge, this kind of understanding of the unseen world, isn't it the unseen world? We don't generally see demonic powers. We haven't seen Christ proclaim his victory in that realm. This is the unseen world, but truth about what happened in the unseen world is real power. it's real armor for a real fight. Because the ultimate fight is not between human beings. It's between us and satanic powers. That's what Paul says, right? We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities. All right, so this is the first difficult passage. Let's move on to the second. It is a little bit shorter. This verse 6. Okay, we're jumping to verse 6 of chapter 4. You're with me? Let's read it. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. You're thinking, well, maybe Peter does believe that the gospel is preached to the dead. What's going on here? And this is a difficult passage. Don't want to make it sound like it's not. But here are some of the ways that it's been understood. Augustine and Luther simply said dead refers to spiritual dead. That is, the gospel has for this purpose been preached to those who are spiritually dead. That seems to be an easy way out, isn't it? We are all dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive together with Christ. So yeah, it's true, we were all dead, and the gospel is preached to those who are dead spiritually, but there's a problem with that. Because look at verse 5. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. What does dead refer there to in that verse? Physical dead. The living and the dead. Physical dead. It's pretty clear there. And rules of hermeneutics, you can't jump that quickly from one concept of dead to another concept of dead. That would be a strain. So that doesn't work so well. Well, Barclay, our good old friend Barclay, he always gives us a way out. It's just what it's saying. The gospel is preached, giving a second chance to people after death. Well, again, we don't go that way because we believe in what we call the analogy of faith. That's kind of the technical term. We believe in the unity of Scripture. We believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. We believe that it's not just a man-made word, but it's a God-made word. And therefore, there's no contradictions in it. And so we reject this view. And really the majority go with this sort of an idea, that gospel had been preached to people who were alive but are now dead. That is, they would translate had been preached as a historical past. It had been preached to those who are now dead. And again, that's not the most obvious interpretation, and I recognize it has some problems too. But it's perhaps the best option. So again, what is the advantage of righteous suffering? Why is it better to suffer for doing right? And this is really the issue, I believe, that's at stake. And we're going to use Schreiner to help explain this. He says, unbelievers viewed the death of believers as proof that there is no advantage in becoming a believer. For all die, without exception. You know, an unbeliever can then come up to you and say, what's the point of all that you're going through? You're going to die in the end, just like me. There's no advantage to your life. It all ends the same way. No, it doesn't all end the same way. Because Peter indicated, however, that unbelievers do not understand the whole picture. Even though from a human perspective, believers seem to gain no benefit from their faith since they die, from God's perspective, which is normative, they live according to the Spirit. I love that, isn't it? So a paraphrase, maybe you could put it somewhere like this. If I was working on the New Living Translation, here we go. We preach the gospel to people who will die, so that even though they experience death in the flesh and are judged according to men as worthless, yet they live, they might live according to God by means of the Spirit. You see what's at stake here? Again, it's this question, what is the advantage of righteous suffering? And Peter is saying, if you believe in the big picture, if you can see into eternity, if you're not short-sighted, but if you can be far-sighted, there is huge advantage. Huge advantage. All right, well, in conclusion then, see, we worked through it. This, we've really been plugging along, so faster than I thought, actually. Let's see if we can sum up some of these ideas with this chart that I developed. two dominant, two beautiful portraits of Christ. One in the middle of this section, one at the end of this section, speaking of Christ's descent, and then Christ's ascent. And I just want us to think a little bit about this. On the one hand, he's saying this. He's saying multiple things, I believe, with all of this. But he's saying this path of not showing revenge, not showing retribution, not giving retribution, not returning, reviling for reviling, but entrusting yourself to God when being sinned against. This path of righteous suffering, suffering for doing the will of God, leads to this path. That is, the one path leads to this path. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. What else is he saying? In Christ's descent, Christ is our example. The emphasis on quietness, no talking back, a meekness, a submission, no retribution. And yet, on the other side, Christ is our confidence. Note the distinct difference. In the one side, Jesus, there's a quietness. And yet, on the other hand, there's a loudness, proclamation to the spirits. Isn't that interesting? He didn't return evil for evil, but he proclaimed to the spirits. Very interesting difference, distinction. He was bold. He was in your face. Not in the face of human beings, but in the face of demonic powers. What else can we note? On this side, Christ was a loser. We are losers when we follow him. On that side, we're victors. It's an interesting dichotomy, but he's trying to get us to see the big picture here. This deals more with the physical realm, in the flesh. He died in the flesh. Peter makes that point. But this side deals more with the spiritual realm. He was raised by the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that his resurrection was not a physical resurrection, because I believe it was a physical resurrection, but the dominant thought over here that Peter is emphasizing is his victory in the spiritual realm, not in the physical realm. Another thought here that's coming through is that our fight is not against flesh and blood. That's already become clear, because he doesn't say, take up arms and fight, you know, fight the emperor, fight your master, fight your husband. No, he's talking, it's all about submission. And yet, he's all about fighting spiritual forces of darkness. He's all about victory over them. In fact, at the very end, he will say, resist the devil. Resist the devil. He doesn't say that about human beings, but there's an implication here. I believe an implication that behind the evil that is coming through human beings is a devil, is a demonic world. Behind the sin that is coming at you, the hostility that is being shown to you because of your following Christ, there is a satanic realm. But it's a satanic realm that's been defeated. Isn't that interesting? So, finally, physical death is not the last word. You know, no matter how much human beings point to this bottom point and say, see, look where it's taken you. It's not worth it. Yet he says, in a sense, says, and I don't know if I can, I can use my, he says, all of this over here, this whole side, let this knowledge arm you for the fight today. Because, I don't know about you, but I'm on this path. I mean, I'm here on this side. And I believe you're on this side. You're on the side of righteous suffering at this point. You haven't experienced that complete victory. You haven't, in some sense, yes, you have, but in another sense, no, you haven't. You're not with Christ right now. The physical death is not the last word. It's the unseen realm that ought to determine our behavior in the seen realm. It's the unseen that ought to determine our behavior in the seen. All right, big passage, complicated passage, but really brings it down. Christ is victorious. Why? Because he did the will of his Father. And if we do the will of God, we will be victorious and vindicated. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us knowledge, it gives us insight, so that we no longer walk like we used to walk in ignorance, in blindness. Thank you for opening our eyes. Father, help us to walk with our eyes open. Help us to live life with our eyes wide open. To live soberly and righteously in this present age. To fear you alone. To sanctify Christ in our hearts. Father, enable us to this end, we pray. So that you would be glorified, and so that men and women around us would be drawn to you. That they too would hear the gospel and live. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.